Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to hear your voice as we turn to your word. We pray that we may know you better. And we ask, Lord, that you might speak to each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. I mentioned in an email I sent round this week that when we come to Luke chapter 19, from which our gospel reading this morning has been taken, we really are at the business end of Luke's account. Jesus and his disciples are on the doorstep of Jerusalem. It's only some 15 or 20 kilometres from Jericho. And the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday is the very next event recorded by Luke. So understandably, there's a degree of urgency about everything. This is cut to the chase time. Now, of course, the final week dominates each of the Gospels. And in Luke's account, it's all the way back in chapter 9 that he's told us, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. But even though it's been the focus for some time, it's now looming large on the horizon. Before we get to that, though, a brief look at the events leading up to where we are. It wasn't the main focus of the sermon last Sunday, but we did read about the rich ruler, told to give away all he had and follow Jesus, then going away sad, unable to bring himself to part with his great wealth. He makes a very interesting contrast to Zacchaeus, but more of that shortly. Straight after that, Jesus takes the 12 aside and lays before them once again exactly what's about to take place. We're going up to Jerusalem, he told them, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Hard to imagine how he could be any more clear about it. But Luke tells us the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. That is, they can't see. They can't grasp what Jesus is saying. But with terrific irony, a blind man sitting by the roadside can see. He calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David is tantamount to calling him Messiah. You're the one promised, the one who comes to rescue his people. And with a word from Jesus, his spiritual sight is matched by the restoration of his physical sight. And when all the people saw it, they praised God. So there's quite a sense of excitement as Jerusalem and the final week approaches. Now that sets the scene for the start of chapter 19, where Jesus entered Jericho and was apparently passing through. But in Jericho, there's a surprise in store. Not a surprise for Jesus. He's very aware of what's going on and never taken by surprise. The surprise is for the crowds, as well as for the man who turns out to be at the centre of it, a certain Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and a very rich man. Make sure you note that because it stands out in the text. He was wealthy. Which is interesting because the ruler, just a few verses previously, had also been rich. But you see, there's rich and rich in this series of encounters. Take the rich ruler. He's respectable rich. He's social pages rich. You know the kind I mean, the ones that get invited to charity dues, or who might, for example, be willing to drop $15 million on a sporting sponsorship just for argument's sake. Look, they mightn't be perfect, but they're respectable rich. And if one of them turned up in church one day, chances are we'd all be delighted. But there's another kind of rich. Not sure how often you see them around Launceston, but in the big cities there's a few around. They wear flash clothes and drive super expensive black sports cars, all paid for in cash. They might be drug lords or standover men. Perhaps there's a veneer of respectability, but people know who they are and what they do, although hardly anything seems to get pinned on them. And often enough in the past, they'd have had the authorities on the payroll. They might be rich, but only idiots with a death wish want to be their friends. And if one of them turns up in church one day, it's not such a comfortable thing. Who wants to sit next to them? Well, Zacchaeus is the ancient equivalent of the guy with the sports car. He was a tax collector, which is tantamount to saying he was in the standover and extortion business, because that's how tax collecting worked. Tax collectors ripped off their own people to collect on behalf of the Romans and were despised because of it. The Jewish people had their own taxes due to the temple, and so Roman taxes came on top of that. Tax collectors had a captive market. They were free to set their own profit margins, and there was no one to complain to. In fact, so low did tax collectors come in Jewish society that their evidence was inadmissible in court, and they were barred from holding any community office. Zacchaeus, you'll notice, was a chief tax collector. He not only gouges people himself, he runs a racket. In his case, it's all legal, of course. But who cares whether you can afford it or not? You pay up or else. Who knows how much Zacchaeus knew about Jesus that day? Was it mere curiosity? Did he have a conscience after all that was starting to trouble him? Whatever the reason, he was keen to catch a glimpse of Jesus. But he was short and couldn't see through the crowd. And I guess they weren't inclined to let him through. He probably copped a few elbows on the way, trying to push his way forward. So he has this bright idea. There are trees beside the road which can get him above crowd level. Who's going to notice? Presumably it's not the first time someone sat in a tree as Jesus walked past, but it's significant because of what happened next. There's a whopping surprise in store for the crowds, but we'll come to that shortly. First, Zacchaeus, who's transformed by his encounter with Jesus. It's a dramatic conversion, not unlike that of the Apostle Paul when you think about it. Two of the most unlikely characters to ever come to faith, and both transformed in an instant. Now let me say, that sort of transformation is not always an instantaneous one for believers, but see how radically Zacchaeus reevaluates his life. Half his possessions given away, and anyone he's defrauded paid back four times over. You know, the normal restitution for overcharging was to give back an extra 20%, though some argued for as much as 40%. Zacchaeus, off his own bat, commits to vastly more, and the point is not how much, but that he suddenly and rightly saw that putting things right with God involved putting things right where he could with people. It meant putting Jesus first in a life that had so far been driven 100% by concerns of a material nature. It's a startling turnaround. And especially coming hard on the heels, as it does, of the rich ruler going away sad because his wealth mattered too much to him. The funny thing is, Zacchaeus likely knew nothing at all about the rich ruler and what Jesus had told him. That all took place in another town. We know, and presumably the disciples knew, but you can imagine Luke, as he's putting together this account of Jesus' life, being struck by the contrast between someone who thinks he can fix things with God by his own efforts and the overwhelming sense of gratitude of the one who's only just comprehended the danger he was in and who literally feels he's been snatched from the jaws of death. Now, given the magnitude of that transformation in the life of Zacchaeus, it's not a bad thing to consider the extent to which faith in Christ has transformed me. Of course, if you're not an outright criminal beforehand, then transformation's going to be of a different order. Not every believer is converted out of the gutter, some are, but I certainly don't want to suggest that if you don't have a dramatic story to tell, then it's somehow not real enough. But here's a question to ponder. Jesus looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Imagine for a moment that Jesus turned up at your place today. What would you be hoping he wouldn't notice? What would you like him not to see? Are there some things you need to put right? Some past wrongs to make restitution for? Some current priorities to reassess? In Zacchaeus's life, there happened to be big things that needed transforming, and his repentance, his turning around, was real. Maybe in your life they're only small things, but you'll know them if they're there. How much has faith in Christ transformed me? Well, Zacchaeus was understandably glad to welcome Jesus into his home, verse 6, but not so the neighbours. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." I think if we're honest, that we might well have shared their sense that this wasn't the right kind of home for Jesus to grace with his presence. "Why not come to my place? That guy's a crook. At least I don't prosper by squeezing everything I can out of others." I want you to notice, though, that Jesus might possibly have explained himself by saying that he knew Zacchaeus would repent. And I mean, in the end, who can resist a happy ending? More than that, he likely did know exactly how Zacchaeus would respond. But it's irrelevant. In fact, Jesus doesn't, strictly speaking, explain himself to the critics at all. But for those who care to listen, he does offer an insight into the purposes of God. To my mind, the slightly odd bit in this story is Jesus saying of Zacchaeus that this man too is a son of Abraham. Odd, because who's suggesting that he isn't? In fact, that's the whole point. Of course he's a son of Abraham, but the scumbag has ratted on his own people by working for the Romans. On the other hand, it's not such an odd thing to say if you recall Jesus' words to the 12 as he sent them out to preach. "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Or similar words to the Canaanite woman. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." You'd have to think that if ever someone could be described as one of the lost sheep of Israel, then Zacchaeus could. Born physically into the human family of Abraham, but long since having drifted away from living faithfully as one of God's people. A few weeks ago, we read words from the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy that here is a trustworthy saying: even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Indeed, such is God's faithfulness to his promises, that he sent his son to seek and to save the lost. Here's what God is on about. Here's a key statement in the Gospels. This is why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. It's not that he outright rejected the religious or the wealthy, though on the whole they refused to line themselves up with him. He certainly interacted with the rich, but he gained a reputation as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So what does all this mean for us? How much should the business of the church today reflect why Jesus came? What part will seeking and saving the lost have in my life? Well, of course, the very top of the list is to respond to Jesus ourselves, put our faith in him. If you're in any doubt about whether you've done that, you might want to speak to me or to John about it afterwards. Jesus gave his life to save us. And the saving part is always going to be God's work rather than ours. But the lost are going to remain lost unless they encounter Jesus and put their faith in him. And that's where we, as the church, do have a part in it. My guess is that you won't bump into someone today who's sitting in a tree and waiting for a glimpse of Jesus. But I'm 100% certain you'll meet people who think this life is all there is, that there's no judgment coming, that it's all about looking after yourself and your family and getting ahead. At least pray that God will open their eyes. At least share God's desire that the lost should be saved. And not only the respectable lost. Why not pray for someone who makes you uncomfortable? Someone you don't warm to and would find hard to have sitting in church beside you. Wouldn't it be great to see salvation come to that person as it did to Zacchaeus? Perhaps you could plan a way to casually tell someone why you're a believer in Jesus, so that when opportunity arises, it will come naturally. Zacchaeus and his encounter with Jesus puts a challenge before us in terms of transformation. How much has faith in Christ transformed me? If Jesus turned up at my place today, excuse me, what things about my life would I really want to be different? And it also puts before us the challenge to share God's heart for the lost, his desire that they should be saved through knowing Christ. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.